Paul, they found it all. Absolutely. Maybe the Lord, yes.
The world is full of religious frauds. These are folks that profess to be Christians. They claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak highly of his moral example. They want others to view them as religious and spiritual. It's not that they're out there with this big denial saying I'm a God hater or that I'm an atheist. No, they portray themselves as very religious. They're getting together in churches just as we're together this morning. They're together in their community. They listen to messages on Sunday. They say a bunch of prayers. They even give some money to good causes. But they can't stomach the hard truths of divine revelation. Remember in scriptures, oftentimes, you know, you would have the Lord Jesus communicating to people, and his words would be hard words. And people would turn away, and they would just note the difficulty that they had in receiving the truth that Jesus laid out to them. In our passage today, Isaiah calls these people, he calls them false sons. He calls them rebellious people. He calls them people that don't have any interest in learning God's instruction, his Torah, his law, whatever he would want to communicate to them. They take the name of God as their father. They still claim God to be their father, but in reality, they are not his sons because they refuse to submit to his word. They refuse to obey his teachings. Last week, we saw in the first seven verses, we saw that the world's way is the wrong way because it leads to shame and futility. As you make alliances with Egypt, you make alliances with the world, it only ends up in shame and futility. This week, we're going to see that the rejection of God's word forsakes God's way, and instead you end up on that broad highway of popularity, of men's doctrines that have been exchanged for God's doctrines. So I titled this, God's Way or the Highway. You know, sometimes that expression, oh, his way or the highway, we think of people who are just, oh, they're just so narrow-minded and they're so arrogant and they're so difficult to deal with. You know, their mantra is their way or the highway. Well, when it comes to God, it's not about proud or it's pride or it's not about something negative. It truly is God's way or the highway. God says his way is narrow. He says he's defined what truth is. And truth is very narrow. And truth is very divisive. And so God lays it out there and he truly says, look, there aren't many ways to come to me. It's not every man think up his own strategy for religious expression. It's not everybody can be my child however they want to do it and express themselves however they want to express themselves. No, he says the relationship with me all revolves around who I have provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, my son, as a sacrifice for sin. If you love Jesus Christ, then you demonstrate that you love me. If you don't receive Jesus Christ, then you have no part in me. So it truly is God's way or the highway. Rejection of God's word. In these few verses here from Isaiah, rejection of God's word, it dooms religious frauds to complete collapse. We're going to see how they're shattered at the end. We're going to see how they collapse like a very high wall with a defect in it and how it collapses. That's going to be the end of those who are characterized by rejecting God's word. He starts off in verses 8 to 11, and we see that rejection of God's word, it's that characteristic mark of religious frauds. If you want to know what characterizes them, you want to be able to identify them, what's the brand on them that you can expose and you can look to see, well, how do I know if someone is a religious fraud or not? Well, there are people who want to substitute human teachings for divine truth. They want to take the smooth, pleasant sayings that are pleasant to the ear, that are what they want to hear, and they want to substitute that for the hard truth of divine revelation. Those are religious frauds. That's the characteristic mark that identifies them. And so God begins in verse 8 with this permanent public indictment. He says, now go, write it on a tablet before them, inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Because, you know, there's a lot of people that they like to rewrite history. You know, they like to, after the fact, they like to say, oh, no, I never said that. You know, I never acted that way. You know, I never rejected God's word. I was on God's side all the time. You know, you just don't remember. You have faulty memory. So God says, look, I have a good memory, but to help you who have faulty memories, let's write this down so that God can look back and God can say, I told you so. God's not above saying, I told you so. He's going to make this indictment of them that he's already revealed through Isaiah. He says, take this message, Isaiah, that speaks to what happens to those who make alliances with Egypt. He says, take this message of impending judgment and what's going to come down upon these people. Take all of that and write it down so that there's no question down the road, so that there's this witness that stands in that day as a witness forever. Don't have selective hearing. Don't just hear what you want to hear. This is going to be written down. It's going to be unchanging. And you're going to be able to refer back to it to see that God is faithful, that God keeps his promises of judgment, that what God has spoken is true forever. Turn over to John chapter 12, where Jesus had this same emphasis of the word of God being that which would be convicting and that which would in the last days speak to men and indict them. This is something that God is saying, this is permanent, this is public, this is out there for everybody to see so that there's no question. And in the same way, in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 47, we'll begin in verse 44. Jesus cried out, he said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. So he believes in me and believes in God. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, you have to be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The words that the Lord Jesus has spoken are eternal words that came to him from God the Father and that will be the words that will convict those in the final day as to what constitutes righteousness, what constitutes having a right relationship with God, what truly is God's path of holiness, what is the standard that God has set, where does man stand in terms of his character and his conduct when compared against the standards that God requires. And so the words of Christ will stand in that way as a permanent record, as a public indictment upon those people. So this is what Isaiah was charged to put before these people so that they would not be able to reinterpret history in the end times. And this permanent public indictment, it's delivered against rebellious religious frauds. He says, he characterizes these people. He says in verse 9, he says, this is a rebellious people. These are people who have set their mind and their will not to submit to God as their Father, but to be in rebellion, to do their own thing, to go their own way. These people are characterized as false sons, as sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, or the Torah there of the Lord. They reject divine instruction. That is their characteristic mark by which we can know that they truly are rebellious, no matter what they say. They make all kinds of nice professions of faith. They have a lot of nice sounding words. They will talk about love and about mercy and about compassion and about how concerned they are for their fellow men and about all they do for social good in the world and how they're against social injustice. And they will have much to say about how they think their character aligns with Jesus Christ, who came and ministered on earth. That they show the type of compassion that Jesus showed. That they do the types of things that Jesus does. They will make all these types of professions. But Jesus said to these people in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You are rebellious. You are not true, genuine sons of the Father. You are acting on your own, independently, autonomous, rather than in submission to me. Of course, James chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, we already alluded to, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Again, let's go back to the Gospel of John. Turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as Jesus deals with these religious frauds. You know, there were so many of them in the day of Christ that were confronting him in different ways and upon different occasions. But in John chapter 8, as these people come and interact with Jesus, and he says to them, in verse 34, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Wow. The people that he was talking to, they certainly did not want to be characterized as the slaves of sin. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You put a lot of pride in your physical connection to your father Abraham. And you claim to have some type of spiritual, genuine connection to God because of that. But it's not true if you're a slave of sin. He says, yet, even though you claim to be connected to Abraham, you're seeking to kill me. There's a disconnect here, says Jesus, between your profession and between how you're acting. He says, you try and kill me because my word has no place in you. You have no heart to receive God's divine revelation. What I'm saying to you is from God. It's the authoritative proclamation from God that you need to respond to, and you have no place for it in your heart. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Oh, now he's going to make a contrast between whose child they really are. And they have quite the reaction to this. They answered and said, Abraham's our father. That's who we profess. That's who we hold to. That's where our allegiance is. And Jesus said, well, if you're Abraham's children, then you do the deeds of Abraham. You would walk by faith. You would do deeds of righteousness. Just as Abraham was justified by faith. Just as Abraham worked deeds of righteousness. But as it is, what do you do? You're seeking to kill me, the Son of God, the one who is the ultimate prophet speaking to you the revelation of God, and you've come to strike me down. You come to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Where do you stand with respect to the truth? You can't take the truth, you know? You can't handle the truth, you know, is what Jesus is saying to them. The harsh words which come to you, you don't want to repent and confess and admit your sinfulness. You don't want the truth to penetrate into the wickedness of your heart. You don't want to see yourself as you truly are before God. And so you put on this sugar coating, this veneer surface, and you want to be this whitewashed sepulcher that I can see into internally. I'm not distracted, and I'm not confused, and I'm not deceived by your outward expression, because I look into your heart and I can see you're seeking to kill me. A man has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham didn't try to reject revelation. Abraham didn't try to kill the ones who would speak the word of God. You are doing the deeds of your father. That's who you're connected to by nature. You don't have the nature of God. You have the nature of Satan, your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Look at the connection between how they receive and respond to the word of God. He is the incarnate word. He is the Logos. He is the one who has come as the ultimate word of God. And they want to kill him. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's what you are. You're a murderer. He doesn't stand in the truth. You have no connection to the truth. He speaks a lie because he's a liar. You speak lies. You are sons. You are lying sons. And that's really the expression that's used back in Isaiah. Instead of false sons, really, that expression really, in its technical sense, is lying sons. But it's used in the sense of false, as opposed to genuine there in Isaiah. But it's interesting, the connection between lying, because it all has to do with what's your relationship to the truth. And they can't abide the truth. They can't stand the truth. He says, I speak the truth. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Wow. It should be just the opposite. It should say, because I speak the truth, you believe in me. Here, it's because I speak the truth, you don't believe in me. I mean, what kind of character is this? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. That's what's the mark of a genuine disciple. A genuine disciple abides in the word of truth, and the word of truth sets him free. We are genuine sons of God rather than false sons of God if we abide in the word of God, if we treasure the word of God, if we respond and obey the word of God rather than be hearers only. It says, for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. End of story. That's it. Jesus said, that's the difference as to whether you are a child of Satan or whether you are a child of the Father. And that's the context that Isaiah is dealing with as well. He's saying these people, they're proven to be rebellious, religious frauds, false sons, because they refuse to listen to the instruction of God. But it's worse. It's worse than just rejecting God's message. They have actually substituted something that is false as they turned away from God's truth. They've tried to prop up something that they would like to believe in, that they would like to hear, that their ears would like to be tickled with. And so they've got their own version of truth that they've substituted here. So it says that what they're doing is they've substituted all types of smooth, pleasant sayings for the truth of God's word. That's what religious frauds do. That's how you can know when you turn on the TV, when you listen to someone on the radio and they say, thus saith the Lord, and you listen to what they say. If it doesn't jive with the scriptures, you can tell a religious fraud, because they have replaced what God has said with their own ideas because they think that's popular. They think that will get them money, that will get them fame, that'll get them an audience, a following. And so they go ahead and they do that. And that's what the people in Isaiah's day were doing. They were sick of this word of judgment. They were tired of the prophet harping on them time after time about the message of holiness, about the message of God's standards, and what was going to happen to them. Bad consequences for the bad choices that they were making, as we're going to see. They were sick of it. And so what they were doing, it says, they were going around saying to the seers, you must not see visions. I don't want divine revelation. I don't want to hear the message that God is putting out there. Wow. Can you imagine that? They're going to the ones, and it's not that they don't want to hear anything. No, I want to get together Sunday morning. It's not that the churches are completely empty. You go about in these churches, they're not empty. People are there. They want to hear something. They would be, you know, they'd be upset if they came and there wasn't a message. They want a message, but they want the message that they want. They don't want the message that God wants to give them. And so they say to their seers, you must not see visions. They say to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18, that famous chapter about the prophet that God was going to send, verses 18 to 20. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There will be an accounting. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. God said, you better watch out. What you're calling upon these religious leaders to do is the kiss of death for them. They're going to be judged by me for being false prophets going down this road here. Now there's, you know, the pressure that's brought upon these people can be quite immense. I mean, there can be the pressure of physical harm. You better stop saying these things, or there's going to be physical consequences. I'm going to throw you into prison. I'm going to persecute you. And we'll see some of that in a couple of references. Or maybe they want to try and buy off the prophets. Maybe these are people with such lack of integrity that they can be bribed. They can be bought off so that you can put them in, you can have them in your pocket like a politician, that you can just buy off as to where, they end up being peddlers of the word of God. They end up going where the money is. Or maybe they're bought off in terms of popularity, what they're interested in. They're a man pleaser. They're not interested in pleasing God in what they have to say. They're interested more in having popularity and numbers and importance. So they didn't ask that there should be no preaching, just that it would be empty of divine authority and of the divine message. So they said that their preference was actually, instead of God's truth, it says what we want. Says, let me give you what we want. We told you to stop prophesying. We told the seers to stop seeing. What we want is speak to us pleasant words. I just want to hear pleasant words. Life is hard. I'm out in the workplace all week long. I don't want to come on Sunday morning and be badgered by the word of God. I need something that's going to be encouraging, and I need something that's going to lift me up. I need something that's going to make me feel good about myself. I don't want something that exposes areas in which God is upset with me. That's just going to be more for me to deal with. I've got enough to deal with already. Can we speak some pleasant words here that will help me in my situation? In fact, I don't even care if these words are just a mirage. You can prophesy illusions. There doesn't have to be any substance in terms of connectivity to reality. There doesn't have to be any connection to truth. Illusions are fine as long as it's what I want to hear. I have certain things that tickle my ear that are pleasant words. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2-4, where Paul makes it very plain to Timothy that our responsibility is to preach the word. Preach the word, he says to Timothy. How complicated is that? The word is laid out in these 66 books. You don't have to wonder what the content of the message is. Just keep turning the page and going on, turning the page and going on. He says, it's right here what God wants to have communicated. But you've got to stay faithful and on track and not get distracted by these other pressures that would want you to minimize or marginalize this word and substitute other things in place of it. You only have a small block of time, and in our culture, that block of time is getting shrunk more and more as people say, well, I don't have the attention span. This is a media driven culture. I'm used to visual media. You can't speak to me in words, I don't have the attention span for words, I need pictures, I need movies, I need drama, I need plays, I need something that'll keep my attention. My attention's not kept by instruction, by doctrine, by, who do you think this is? This is the 21st century. Let's get with the times. Well, Paul says, preach the word. That's what is going to be helpful to people. That's the diet that's going to nourish, that's going to bring God's grace into our lives, that's going to give us strength and fortify us. He says, be ready in season and out of season. There's going to be times when you don't feel like preaching God's word. I have to wrestle with that. Sometimes I have to wrestle with, what am I really doing? This is a lot of work. It's a lot of work for what? I have to wrestle with that and go back and say, the commandment is, it's a privilege to be gifted in order to understand and be able to exegete the scriptures. I'm so thankful I have the gift that gift. When I was young, that's what I really wanted to do. When I was young, I said, boy, Lord, I wish I understood this in a way that I could present this. And as I developed and grew, I could see that the Lord was using me in that way. But I've got to stay on track. He says, preach the word in season and out of season. You got to stick with it. You can't get tired. You can't give up. You can't say, well, this isn't working. That would be marginalizing the word of God. If I said in my mind, well, it's not powerful. It's not doing anything. It's not accomplishing anything. That would be me denying the word of God, what God says about it. He says, use the word to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience. It takes a lot of patience and endurance. And do it with instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So don't look to the response of people to give you all the encouragement that you need. Look to the commandment of God and the commission of where your spiritual gift leads you as to what your calling is. Don't look to the response to necessarily push you down that road, because the time's going to come when they're sick of it. They want to have their ears tickled, and they're going to try and dictate a different kind of a message that they want substituted for the Word of God. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That's what's happening in our day and culture in the United States. They have all types of teachers that they're accumulating in all these places who are very willing to adulterate the Word of God, to marginalize the Word of God, to substitute entertainment and just brief homilies and just shallow trash, you know, and put out there, you know, people said to me, it's always like, do you want hot dogs or do you want steaks, you know? What do you think is really going to be nourishing to your souls? So if they're going to do this in accordance to their own desires, they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside to myths. E.J. Young, he said in his commentary, what the people here desire to hear from Isaiah, desire to hear in Isaiah's day, were smooth things and deceits. Martin Luther, he brought out this basic thought in his translation in this passage. He translated it, preach soft to us. Don't preach hard, things that would be harsh, that would hurt me. Preach soft. Smooth things were flattering things, which did not point out the sinfulness and the unworthiness of the nation, but rather commended it and said, oh, you're so far better than the other nations. That's what we like to hear. Oh, we're so much moral than the other people. Oh, we're gathered together in church. They're out playing golf, you know. Oh, we're doing that. Oh, we're so much better. You know, we should pat ourselves on the back. That's what we want to hear. He says, no, don't preach soft things like this. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. I want you to see this illustration from 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This is the prophet Micaiah. Probably don't remember. Do you remember Micaiah? See, old Micaiah, he doesn't get a lot of support. He doesn't get a lot of encouragement. It's really a sad thing, because this Micaiah, he stands up to the kings of Judah and of Israel. And who knows about the prophet Micaiah? He didn't even get to write a book. At least it's nice. If you get to write a book, you at least have some kind of a, you know, a record. But if you just pass through life, you obey God, you do what he says, you get thrown in prison, and nobody even remembers you. Even the faithful sons and daughters of the faith here, we don't remember poor old Micaiah. Breaks my heart, you know, when we talk about this. But here's what's happening. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, you have this alliance taking place with Jehoshaphat, who for the most part was a good king in Judah. Remember back in verse 3 of chapter 17, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days. He didn't seek the Baals. He sought the God of his father. He followed his commandments. He didn't act as Israel did. Wow, Jehoshaphat, you're doing great. It's not many kings that get the kind of commendation that Jehoshaphat gets. But there's some things that aren't so good too. And now we see him making this alliance with King Ahab up in the northern kingdom there with Israel. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Uh-oh, the old sons and daughters come into play, and they start to intermarry, and they start to have these alliances that bring them down. And so they have this discussion now because they're aligned by way of marriage, and now Jehoshaphat and Ahab have this discussion. Verse 3, Ahab initiates it. He says to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And so there's this desire to inquire of God. Jehoshaphat, at least in verse 4, at least he stops. He says, wow, he says, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. And the king of Israel says, oh, you want the word of the Lord? No problem. I've got tons of people on my payroll, tons of people who are beholden to me that will tell me the word of God anytime I want. In fact, I'll get 400 of these guys together. We'll ask them what the word of the God is. And so he assembles the prophets, 400 men. These are prophets that sit at his table, that eat his food, that are well taken care of. Okay? So he says, hey, I've got King Jehoshaphat here. He wants to hear the word of God. Could you please just let's get over this hump so we can get down the road here. Here's the issue. Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And these prophets, there's 400 of these guys. They're not divided in their message. They know what side their bread's buttered on here. You know, they don't have any problems. They said, yeah, shall we go up? Go up! God will give us into the hand of the king. Now, Jehoshaphat's no dummy. He wasn't born yesterday. He's not naive. He looks at this, you know, seeing this spectacle in front of him, and he says, oh, come on, Ahab. He says, let's be real. You're not giving me God's word, God's counsel. How can I have any confidence in these guys that you paid off that are, you know, your lackeys? He said, I don't trust them to be genuine prophets. I want someone who's a prophet of God who's going to give me the message from God. So Jehoshaphat, to his credit, he said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord? How can there be so many teachers and false religious frauds out there who are making their living off of telling people what they want to hear? He said, this is sad. Could I just find one prophet of God, please? And the king of Israel, he thought about it, you know, and grudgingly said, there's one guy that's a thorn in my side, you know. There's one guy I can't seem to control. There's one guy that won't knuckle under. There's one just, you know, stubborn guy that just won't give in. So I guess he said, well, there's one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. I hate him. Look at that. He doesn't make anything about him. I hate him. You know? He says, wow. So you can imagine that this Micaiah has not been having a very pleasant existence. It's not like he's been enjoying the fruits of the land, living high off the hog with a lot of support and a lot of friendship, a lot of encouragement. No, Micaiah's not getting any of that. So this guy, you know, the problem with this guy, why I hate him, he never prophesies good concerning me. Can you imagine that? This evil king, Ahab, and he doesn't have anything good to say about this evil king? That's amazing. You know? How can that be? I'm going, give me some credit. So he says, well, he's Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, he says, don't be dismissive of the only one that you have available who can possibly tell us what the mind of God is. Don't you realize how valuable a thing it is to know the mind of God? You should be treasuring that rather than rejecting it and shunning him and putting him off to the side. You're treating him wrong. So the king of Israel called an officer. He said, bring quickly Micaiah, Imlah's son. Go get the jerk, you know. He says, go get him. So now the king of Israel and Joshua, they're sitting on their thrones. They're arrayed in their robes. They're ready now for the big declaration. All the prophets are still prophesying, you know. They're still saying, go up, you know. Don't wait for Micaiah. These other prophets, they don't want Micaiah to come. They hate it even worse than the king. They hate it when this other prophet comes in and basically says, you guys are lying. That's not what God says. So they're saying, before even Micaiah gets here, can we please, if there's 400 of us, we're all unified in what we say. Can you please believe us? Let's go forward. Go up. The Lord will give us into the hand of the king. See, they're not claiming to be non-religious. They're claiming to have a word from God. They're religious frauds. They're not out there denying God, you know, openly. Then the messenger went to some of Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Look, let me give you a little advice, Micaiah. I was sent to get you. And, you know, Micaiah, I hate to see you live like you're living. I hate to see you down in the dumps. You don't have anything. Don't you realize these guys are eating the best food imaginable? They got all kinds of great clothes and cars. I mean, why do you have to live in this hovel over here all by yourself? Can I just give you a word of advice? You got 400 guys over here saying this. Can you please just come and support them and just, it'll all go well. He says, can you let your word be like one of them and speak favorably? I mean, it's just beautiful how God puts this. Micaiah says, my hands are tied. He says, my tongue. He says, it's a servant of God. What can I say? It's not my tongue. He says, as the Lord speaks, I have to say what God tells me to say. I can't do anything else. That's all I can do. So when he comes to the king says, you know, the king just hates to ask him. He says, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? Now, Micaiah, he's just very sarcastic. You can hear the tone of his voice here. He's not being unfaithful to God here. He's just saying, well, you know, you didn't call me first. You called these other 400 guys. So obviously you don't want the word of God. Even when you sent for me, you had your messenger try and convince me to prophesy wrong. You don't want to hear the word of God. So what you want to hear is, go ahead, go up. You know, what's the difference whether you're going to win or lose? That's what you want. But obviously the king said, okay, he says, I hear your sarcasm. He says, speak the truth of the Lord to me. So he says, okay. He says, here it is. I saw all Israel scattered in the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. So you see, Jehoshaphat was the one wanting, really, the word of God spoken to him. Jehoshaphat wanted to hear from this prophet the word of God. But the other king, you know, King Ahab, didn't. So the king of Israel, he says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me but evil? I told you how this would work out. Why do we even bother to send for him in the first place? So Micaiah goes, and now there's this battle between him and the other prophets as to who's going to win out here. And so you have the ultimate conclusion of the matter is that the king of Israel, verse 25, he says to him, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. In other words, don't even give him enough bread and water. Not only is he in prison and on the worst diet imaginable, but don't even give him enough of that worst diet. Just put him in prison, bread and water sparingly, until I kill you, come back. Are you going to come back? You know, are you going to be successful? So that's, and Micaiah says, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. So he says, I don't have any problem staking my reputation as a genuine prophet of God on the outcome of the situation. Because it will happen every single time as God said it's going to happen. And yet, back in Isaiah chapter 30, this is what we're faced with. We're faced with people that say, speak to us pleasant words. You know, I don't want Micaiah. I want the 400 false prophets. And I want what they have to say. I want the smooth things. I want the pleasant things. And so what they end up saying is, get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They have a hatred for the holiness of God. They don't want to go down that path that's characterized by holiness. The fact that God's name is the Holy One of Israel rankles them. That's why that name is a curse so often in Isaiah chapter 30 here, because it rubs salt in the wound there that's who God is. He's the Holy One of Israel, and that's who they don't want to hear from. They don't want any message that comes from the Holy One of Israel, because they hate the holiness of God. They've tried to eliminate all the words that are judgmental and that would somehow impact them in a negative way. So they don't want anything to do with holiness. But in verses 12 to 14, Isaiah goes on and he says, well, your bad choices are going to lead to bad consequences. That's just how it is. That's the harvest law of God, is that your bad choices will always lead to bad consequences. You know, your bad choice is the rejection of God's word. And your bad consequences are going to be seen in two images of brokenness that God leaves with them. He wants these images to be very vivid so that they can grasp and understand what the end will look like after they have been rewarded for their rebelliousness and for their failure to receive God's word. So because of their rejection of God's word, it says, since you have rejected this word, verse 12, well, instead of rejecting God's word, what have they done instead? Well, you put your trust in oppression and guile. In other words, the type of leaders, just like the type of spokesmen, like these 400 prophets, you've gone with ones that are characterized by oppression and by guile. That's the leadership that you have chosen instead of submitting to God's word. You've relied on them instead of relying on God. Why would someone ever choose bondage and deceit and oppression and guile and deception? And yet, that's what they're doing all the time. They're choosing that, just like King Ahab. He had that choice, you know, and he made that choice very directly to put his trust in what he wanted to hear. And so the bad consequences, these two images of brokenness. The first one is this destruction by way of collapse. There's this wall that just comes down suddenly. The import of it is how suddenly this destruction is going to come upon them. It says, therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. So you've got this high wall built up, but somehow there's a defect that starts to grow and emerge somewhere in the midst of the wall. And of course, the wall depends upon the integrity of the entire surface. And as this breach develops and grows, it's like a crack in your windshield that might start out small, you know, and pretty soon, boom, your whole windshield is shattered. He says, this wall that is supporting the roof and the whole structure, this wall, very suddenly, you might not even be able to see that defect. But this is an internal defect. He says, you are actually so fearful of being attacked from without. You're so fearful of what the Assyrians are going to do to you. You're so fearful of these enemies coming from without. And yet, your internal structure is so faulty because of your sin and your rebelliousness and your perversity. The fact that you're false sons, you've got this character flaw that is like a leaven that's taking away the integrity of that whole system of your society. You're going to crumble. You're going to collapse from within because of this problem that you have. And it's going to happen very suddenly. But not only an attack that comes suddenly and from within, from this defect, but you're going to be shattered by God's judgment, by Him using external enemies like Assyria that you feel like. You're going to be shattered from the outside as well. It says you're collapsed. Secondly, the second image, you can compare it to the smashing of a potter's jar. It's an interesting analogy because you remember the Lord is the one who is the potter and uses the clay for whatever purposes He would, for His glory. And He makes some vessels unto honor, some vessels He makes in order to smash them. You know, because that glorifies God. And in His judgment, God, as the potter, He's going to take this jar of clay and He's going to throw it down on the ground and smash it to smithereens. You're not even going to have a little piece, a shirt, it says. You're not even going to have a little piece that's left for any usable function. He describes two possible functions. You can have a broken piece of pottery. He says you might still be able to get some use if you had a piece that was large enough for either taking or scooping. If you could take fire from a hearth and move it from one spot to another location where you need fire, that might be a useful function for a piece of pottery. You're not even going to have a piece big enough to do that. You're not going to have a piece big enough to scoop up water and transfer it from one place to another. It's not going to be, there's going to be no usefulness in terms of the brokenness that's going to result here. So he talks just about how extreme this devastation is going to be. And then in verses 15 to 17, he says, you see, rejection of God's word, it leaves nowhere to turn for deliverance. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. God has laid out for them very graciously. God has given to them the gospel message. God has said, this is how you can be delivered. It's out there for you to respond to. It's available. It's a message that anyone can respond to. So the problem is not on God's part. He says, the problem is, even though God elects individuals to salvation, the problem is never going to be that somebody complains to God at the last day and says, well, I knew it. I knew it was going to end up like this. I wasn't one of the elect, and I knew I wasn't one of the elect. God says, that's not going to be what you're going to say. The problem is you were not willing. The problem is you are not willing to repent and to respond. The way of salvation was out there as an invitation to all. The invitation was universal. It was extended. And the invitation in this chiastic structure, this A, B, B, A structure. Look at how these words lay themselves out. He has repentance and then rest goes together. And he says quietness and trust. You have repentance, rest and quietness. And then trust. So repentance and trust on the outside, that's like repentance and faith. They're two sides of the same coin. They're the flip side of the same coin. Wherever repentance is, you'll find faith. Wherever you find faith, genuine faith, you'll find repentance. You have repentance and faith on the outside. On the inside, you have these two words that speak to the cessation of the human activity of trying to save yourself. He says, you're all about activity. You guys are scurrying around trying to protect yourselves. You've got these alliances with Egypt where you sent these envoys down there. You loaded up these beasts of burden with all kinds of valuable presents to try and bribe the Egyptians. You got all kinds of things in process where you're scurrying about in a panic, in a frenzy, with all this arm of the flesh human activity to try and save yourself. But the message of God is, you got to cease from all that. You have to have a state of quietness, of rest. You have to stand still and see the salvation of God. That's how we have to do it in our lives. We have to cease from trusting in ourselves to control our situation and to make everything right and to fix everything and to do this and this. And we have to repent of our desire to control things. We have to repent of our sinfulness, and we have to put our trust in God and say, God, I am willing to live in a state of quietness and of peace. And how much more pleasant it is to live in that state than in the frenzy and the panic and the anxiety and the pressure and the burden of having to try to manage all this. He says, cease from all of that and put your trust in the only one that's powerful enough to make a difference and to make it happen. And so he says here that repentance and faith is the only pathway to salvation. But you have to cease from this activity of trying to save yourself. You have to be still and see the salvation of the Lord. But instead, it says, the problem isn't that God didn't give an invitation. The problem isn't that there wasn't salvation available. The problem is, it says, you were not willing. It had to do with your heart and your will that you chose rebellion. You chose to reject God's word of instruction. And so he says, here's what you decided to do. It says, now he's speaking as if he's quoting them. He says, no, we're going to flee on horses. He says, go ahead. He says, horses are relying on the best weaponry that man can come up with. You know, that's the sophisticated F-16s and whatever tanks and whatever type of military equipment you could imagine to them. It was horses and chariots and what they had. And he says, oh, Egypt's got maybe the best of those. We're going to go down and we're going to rely on the weaponry that Egypt can supply us with. We're going to buy our guns and weapons from there. He says, go ahead. But you're going to find out that as you flee, you'll be fleeing, all right. You know, you'll really be fleeing. And they said, no, I said, it's not just weaponry like horses. We're getting the best, the most sophisticated, the fastest horses, the best weaponry. We're going to ride on swift horses. And God's answer there is, it's not going to be swift enough. The ones that chase you will be swifter than you. You cannot escape. There's no alternative resource that you can rely on. Your rebellion is going to be futile. It's going to be vain. You're not going to be able to save and deliver yourself. In fact, your resolve is going to disintegrate into this terrifying panic. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five. He takes some instructions that God had given them as promises. When they came to enter the promised land, God had said back in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 36, back in Joshua chapter 23, verse 10, God had used these expressions to say, this is what God will do. He'll take numbers that are amassed against you, and he'll make you victorious over those numbers. So you'll be able to defeat 1,000, you know, and they'll flee from you. Well, now he's turned it around, and he's saying, because you rejected the covenant relationship, because you're in a state of disobedience and rebellion, it's going to be turned around, and you're going to flee before, you know, numbers that are small, five, and only take five to chase you guys off. So your resolve now is disintegrated into this terrifying panic. And so there's this turnaround of events that's dramatic. And then you have this closing phrase, which is very interesting. It says you're going to be reduced to this status. It says, until you are left, this last image he gives us, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Now, you could take this either positively or negatively. A lot of commentators take this positively, as if there's a reference to the remnant theology here, that you're left in with just Jerusalem. You're left with just this remnant. Well, certainly the emphasis on the remnant flows throughout Isaiah's message. That's where we get into some difficulties, though. If we take, you know, something that's true, but we sort of read it into a passage, you have to get the thrust and the import of this passage in this context here. To me, this context is negative here. It's very negative. I think that the context here is reading, you're going to be stripped away and the collapse is going to be so great that all you're left with here is a flag without any people and nations standing behind it. It's like if the Olympics, you know, we had opening ceremonies on Friday and all the nations, they march in, and what do they march behind? They march behind their flag because they're so proud of that symbol of national unity. And their pride there, you've got the flag as the standard bearer and all that it represents in terms of your nation. And then you have all the people, the participants in the Olympics flocking in behind it. And here, the image is, all you have is a flag. You got no people. And I think it's a negative, stripped down image. I don't think the emphasis here is so much on the remnant, although there is a remnant that will exist. I think the emphasis is on you're going to have no substance and reality behind. You've got the symbol of all you want to put your pride in, but there's not going to be anything behind it. You're just going to have a flag on a mountaintop. You're going to be as a signal on a hill. You should have been a lighthouse. You should have been God's lighthouse to the world to bring his glory and spread his glory and his light to the rest of the world, and now all you have is a flag and a signal that's empty, that's devoid of substance, that doesn't have any people rallying behind it. And so I think this is a negative conclusion here, but then the transition is made to what we'll look at next week. It's very interesting. Verse 18 could go with either this section, or I'm going to take it more with the next section, but it's a transition verse. He says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. He's going to say the Lord has to wait during this process. There has to be this process of judgment that happens first. But again, the Lord's not done with you. The Lord's not done with his people. The Lord is going to pick up his people in his compassion and his mercy. He's going to turn to them. So that positive element comes in verse 18. But I think verse 17 speaks to the utterness of the collapse and the devastation and where they will be left. Because the rejection of God's word, it basically dooms religious frauds to complete collapse. Let's pray.